The Father speaks to and through the Son. This is something that we need to listen and hear. And again, I invite you over these next number of weeks, probably until sometime in the end of June or so, we're going to be focused on the book of Hebrews. So read it and maybe take one chapter a week and study it, read it in different versions, and just highlight your Bible or in your app, make yourself some notes, write down some questions, because this is a wonderful book. I wish we had time to do a verse-by-verse study of it, but it would just take a very, very long time. So we won't do that, but we will address each of the chapters. So let me pray. Father, I ask you to speak to us, as Scripture tells us in Hebrews 1, that you have spoken to us through your Son, and we want to hear your voice. We want to respond in obedience. We want to avoid what Scripture tells us, Hebrews tells us, that today if we hear his voice, to not harden our hearts. So we don't want to harden our hearts. And so we know that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. That's what Hebrews tells us about Scripture. And we want to be mindful of that. And we want to let you speak to us through the book of Hebrews and through your Son. We pray for these things in his name. Amen. Let's look at a little bit of an overview about Hebrews. First of all, we call it the epistle to the Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, but it doesn't have all the characteristics of an epistle or a letter. It's in fact, some theologians think that it was actually a sermon. It's a very serious discussion here, and it has more the qualities of a sermon, not a letter, not an epistle. Actually, it's of all the epistles in the New Testament, only Romans and 1 Corinthians are longer than it. It's the third longest epistle in the New Testament. Also, we don't know who wrote it. The early church, for a bit of time, thought that Paul had written it, but then as it was studied carefully and as more manuscripts were found, and the fact that, unlike most epistles, this doesn't actually say who wrote it. You will notice that like all of Paul's writings, he'll begin by saying, I, Paul, a servant or an apostle or somebody in prison for the gospel, I'm writing this to you. He would often sign off with something similar. We don't have any of that here. And so to bottom line is, we do not know who wrote it. Apparently it was somebody who would have been known to his audience. And maybe that's why he didn't have to say, well, you know, I'm so-and-so, because they knew who it was coming from. And it was also somebody very familiar with what is referred to as the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, but it had been translated by 70 scholars. And so we have that version. And he knows that he's also very, or she, very, very eloquent in their use of the Greek language. This is one of the reasons why people say that it couldn't have been Paul. Paul's Greek was not that great. It was very good and very powerful, but it wasn't this kind of very literary approach to it. The letter was probably written somewhere in the mid-60s. So within the same generation that Jesus would have lived and most of the apostles lived, and most likely before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. We don't hear anything about it. So that most likely was written around that time frame. The key word that can be translated in different ways depending on which translation you have is greater, better, or superior. In reference to Jesus, we're going to see that we are told again and again, and the first really 10 chapters, that Jesus is greater, or he is better, or he is superior. And also, the book of Hebrews really reminds us that we need to be familiar with the Old Testament. Probably one of the books of the New Testament that has the most frequent citations of the Old Testament. The writer was very, very familiar. As I said, this writer was quoting from the Septuagint. And in particular, the required knowledge is that of the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. This is something that he will quote again and again. And the writer I'm sorry I keep saying he, because it could have been a woman. But the writer will keep citing and expects the reader to know the sacrificial system, the high priestly system, the offerings and the sacrifices and the Exodus and all of those stories that the reader should already be familiar with. So keep that in mind. And so when you come across in your Bible and you say, well, that doesn't make sense, or I see a footnote or a little note on the side that sends me to a part in the Old Testament, it's good to go back and check just to make sure. We also see in here that Jesus fulfills three roles, three Old Testament roles that only Jesus fulfills. Nobody else does. That he fulfills the office of prophet, and the prophet is somebody who speaks for God or on behalf of God. If you look at all the Old Testament prophet books, it would often say, I, Isaiah, so-and-so, the word of the Lord came to me and said this. Very frequent comment, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And then they would proclaim. So Jesus fills this role of prophet. Jesus also fills the role of priest. And the priest, if the prophet speaks to on behalf of God to the people, the priest speaks on behalf of the people to God. And of course, their big role was that they would help through the sacrificial system, particularly as we talked of the Day of Atonement, that they would go and atone for the sins of the people through the sacrifice that had been established by God, which was only pointing to Jesus, that it was every year it had to be repeated, but Jesus does this once and for all. And he also fulfills the role of king. He reigns with God. And we begin to see that particularly in the book of Revelation, where we see that Jesus reigns and is seated on the throne. But we'll see some glimpses of it in Hebrews. So remember those things. These are just a little bit of an overview. Now, I think I'll let you look at this thing here for a couple of minutes, and then the whole book of Hebrews is going to make sense to you, right? This is actually from the Bible Project. And if you go to Right Now Media and just look for Hebrews, there's an overview. It's really wonderful. I think you will really get a picture of the book. But let me try to cover a couple of things. Two goals of the book of Hebrews is to present Jesus as superior, greater, or better, as we said already. And then it encourages the readers to remain faithful to Jesus in the midst of persecution. Some think that the audience is Jewish believers that are living in Rome or somewhere near Rome. And that because of the persecution that they are encountering, they are thinking, we did not have that much persecution when we were just being Jewish and serving the, following or kind of practicing the Jewish religion. But now we're suffering all of this. We should maybe just go back. It was easier back then because Judaism was actually a recognized religious option within the laws of the Roman Empire, but not Christianity. And so they are being tempted because of all the persecution, probably from the Roman Empire as well as from the Jews. And they're like, why are we doing this? We should just like give up and go back to what we used to be. And the writer wants them to know, of course, we have a quote of the Old Testament in Hebrews that says, for God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so that is what the writer wants them to get at. And we see that Jesus is superior to the angels and the Torah in the first couple of chapters. Then that Jesus is superior to Moses and the promised land. There's a speaking about rest. It's really interesting. You need to familiarize yourself with what that means with the Sabbath. If you're familiar with the Seventh-day Adventists, they make a big, big issue out of this passage here in Hebrews that talks about entering into God's rest. And then that Jesus is also superior to the priests and to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a phenomenal character that appears to Abraham and then is referred to occasionally, but there's something in the book of Hebrews that reminds us that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? And why is Jesus a priest according to his order? Interesting stuff for us to familiarize ourselves with. And lastly, that Jesus is superior to the sacrificial system and the Old Testament covenants, or the Old Covenant as a whole. And those are chapters 8 to 10. Again, Hebrews will tell us that unlike in the sacrificial system where the priest had to every year make sacrifices and atone for the sins of the people, that Jesus did this once and for all. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Once and for all. And then chapters 11 to 13, the last chapters of the book, really go on to encourage the reader that the Christian life is superior to what they had under Judaism, where they had to keep all these laws and practice all these rituals and all the sacrifices. And that's why the emphasis is that Jesus has already shed his blood, and his blood doesn't cover our sins like the sacrifices in the Old Testament used to. Kind of like sweeping everything under the rug. It's still there. But now Jesus has actually forgiven our sins. And so we need to remember that. So the audience is challenged to remain faithful again and again and again. A warning against rejecting Jesus' message. A warning against rebelling against Jesus' offer of rest. A warning against rejecting Jesus because it means rejecting the reconciliation or right relationship with God. There is no other way where we find salvation. There's no other way to be reconciled, to be put in right standing, in right relationship with God, except through Jesus. And lastly, warning against walking away from Jesus' offer of forgiveness. These are all the warnings that we find scattered through the 13 chapters. The folks from the Bible Project say this: despite hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. I think that's a really good reminder for us, isn't it? How many times do we feel that this is going on in my life? I feel like God has, what? Abandoned me. I get the asked, Pastor, this is going on in my life. Where is God in all of this? Well, Hebrews tells us that regardless of what is going on in our lives, however hard life may seem, and really, we can't speak of persecution in our context. I will be very honest with you. We are not facing persecution. I'm aware of the stuff that's going on with, churches close by, churches here in our province, churches here in Canada. And there are some people who would like us to believe that this is persecution. This is not persecution, folks. These are the consequences of some people in some churches, some congregations, or leaderships within the churches who simply have refused to comply with the provincial restrictions. It's not persecution. People tell me, well, there's persecution and you can't preach the gospel in Alberta. And I'm like, well, I'm preaching the Bible every Sunday. If that was the case, all the churches would be shut down, all the pastors would be in jail, and maybe some of you would come and join us. And we could start a jail ministry. But it's not. But in their context, they were suffering genuine persecution simply for being believers. And so the book of Hebrews, the writer wants them to know that God will not abandon us. And I want you to know, I want us to know that whatever goes on in our life, God will not abandon us because he is faithful, because he will not deny himself. He has promised that and he will come through. Let's keep that in mind. So with that introduction, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read verses 5 to 13. Then we'll come back to verse 1 and on. So listen to these words. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? The answer is, to none of them, not Gabriel, not, any angel. He hasn't said that to anybody. Here we see that the living God speaks to his son. And then, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Doesn't that bring some memories of Christmas, that the whole choir of angels showed up? Whether that's something that a writer intended to or not, that's what I see here. In speaking of the angels, God says he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. That's a quotation from Psalm 45. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This is God speaking to his Son. God the Father speaking to God the Son. What an amazing picture we get here. In Hebrews 1, we have the closest explanation and biblical backing where we can with confidence claim that Jesus is not just a nice human being, a powerful human being, an anointed human being, but that he is one with, equal with God. And then he continues. He also says, again, God still says this, in the beginning, God speaking to his Son, listen, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, all of creation, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Again, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer, none. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Isn't that amazing that God speaks to the Son and about the Son and makes all these wonderful claims? Jesus is not just a nice teacher. He's not just a very good moral example. He, according to this, is God. That he was the agent of creation. You see, some of the things attributed to Jesus here are attributed to God the Father elsewhere. They were working together. And he upholds the world by his very word. This is our God. This is the one who saved us. This is the one who calls us his friend. This is the one who gave his life for us. No wonder, as Paul says, God has given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Kurios. He rules. He has power. He has authority. And this will be declared to the glory of God the Father. Remember that your Savior, that Jesus who died for you, is God, a very God. We must embrace that truth, and that truth will uphold us in the difficulties. That's what the writer will get to. Let's now backtrack and look at the first four verses where God the Son speaks to us. Listen, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. This is in reference to the Old Testament, but also in reference to the people that God would send, many prophets of whom we have no writings, and many other folks that God has spoke through them to, he's saying, to the Jewish ancestors, because they were the people of God had chosen for himself at that time, and he had a plan that to bless the world through them. God had spoken through them in many ways, at many times, through the prophets. So that's kind of cool, isn't it? But listen to verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, by his son, by Jesus. Jesus is God's definitive word to us and to the world. And then he goes on that the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior or better or greater to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. 8 different things that the writer mentions here about Jesus that are said of no one else. No one else. This is who speaks to us through his word, through his Holy Spirit. This God who sustains the world, this Jesus who died for us and has sat at the right hand of the Father. Read the book of Revelation to get these vivid pictures of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. To sit at the right hand of the Father is that's the place of authority. That's not second in command. That's equal in command. And so God speaks to us. And we must remember that any further talking is an elaboration of what God has already said in Christ and of that which has already begun. This is why, you know, sometimes people search, well, I'm just looking for a word from the Lord. Well, here's the word from the Lord. Jesus is the definitive answer. He speaks to us today by his word and through his spirit. And God has said everything he needs to say to us to know him, to live in right relationship with him. If God never spoke again to us, he has spoken sufficiently in Jesus Christ, as we have recorded in his word. Let us not forget that. You know, I remember back a couple of decades ago when prophets were kind of popular around in the PAUC circles, and people would line up to hear a word from a prophet. And I remember reading a book by a fellow from the UK who said this, that the primary responsibility of a prophet is to help people hear God for themselves. Can I say that again? That the primary responsibility of people with a prophetic ministry is to help people hear God for themselves. Somehow it seems a lot more impressive, I guess, if like, oh, well, you know, I was at this place and somebody spoke a prophecy over my life. And I'm not knocking down that there is that. But what I'm saying is that Jesus, God has already spoken to us through Jesus. What a wonderful thing. Imagine that. That him who is the, well, it says here, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That means that when you see Jesus, you see God. That how Jesus behaves, that's how God behaves. That what Jesus speaks, that's what God is speaking. So as we go into this series of the book of Hebrews, let us listen again and again to what God is saying to us through Jesus' word, through Jesus' life. And let us not harden our hearts. Let us remember that he has spoken to us in a definitive kind of way. And that his word, if his word can sustain the world, that's what we're told here, that he sustains all of creation by his powerful word. Do you think that what is going on in your life and in my life is out of his control? No. No. You think that this pandemic that's causing massive problems around the world, that that's out of his control? No. No. Do you think that, you know, the political and economic problems that we have around the world, that those are out of his control? No. Do you think that those tyrants around the world that are ruling with iron fist, that that's out of God's control? No. Why he doesn't intervene, I don't always understand. But I believe that this Jesus, the Son, who reflects the full glory of God and in whom the full image of God the Father is stamped or imprinted on him, that he does in fact uphold creation by his word. And because he can do that, all the things in my life that to me seem like are huge issues to him are not that big. And I can trust him. And I can rest in him. And I can find hope in the most difficult circumstances. I know people, you know people in our church who are going through difficult circumstances, and they're finding that God is sufficient for them in their situation. So what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is this: to listen and obey the Son. To listen and obey the Son. That's our responsibility. That's why we are warned not to reject him, not to reject his message, not to reject him as a person. That's why we are told not to harden our hearts as their ancestor had done in the desert. Friends, we have, as recorded in Scripture, God's word, which again, Hebrews will say in chapter 4, I believe, that his word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword that can divide even the thoughts of humans. Have you ever had thoughts in your mind and you're like, where did that come from? And do you ever wonder why you did something and you're like, well, I'm not sure, but I did that or I said that or I went there and I don't know. We say, I don't know what I was thinking. The word of God can divide those things and understands us better than we understand ourselves. This is why we must listen to his word, and this is why we must obey his word. So I invite you into this journey of going through the book of Hebrews. Now, when Brian and Val are here next week, and then I think the 16th of May, they will not be speaking on the book of Hebrews, but Al Dani will be preaching from chapter 2, 3, and 4, and then the next one as well, either him or someone else. Listen to the word of God from this book. And as our friends share messages from here. But the biggest thing is let it find a place in our heart and transform us by his word. Because his word, like it says, is living and active. And sharper than a two-edged sword. You know, sometimes the word of God hurts because it tells us things that we don't like. It tells us things about ourselves that we're like, well, but I want to do that. Or I want to be that way. Or, but it feels good to tell somebody off. Or, I just don't want to listen. Listen, listen, listen. Be transformed by the words which God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, who is better than the angels. The Son of whom the Father speaks so eloquently, so powerfully, so amazingly, because that's who he is. He is God. Lord Jesus, as we begin this journey in the book of Hebrews, would you help us to pay attention, to listen to your words, and to let them deep, deep into our being, that we may be transformed, that we may be revived, that we may be shaped by your life-giving word. Pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.